Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, commencing our reading at the opening verse of the chapter. We're going to read down to verse 15 of the chapter, and we're going to share in the reading of God's Word. I'll read verse 1. I'd like you to join me in verse 2, and we'll continue a verse about until we reach verse 15 of the chapter. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, commencing at verse 1, and reading down to verse 15. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground, and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And his disciples asked him, saying, What might this parable be? And he said, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this: The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they, which when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard, go forth, and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. We'll read the last verse together also. But that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. We'll end our reading at the end of the verse 15 of the chapter. We do trust that God will add his blessing to the reading of his precious and inspired truth for Christ, our Saviour's sake. Amen. We'll bow together in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray thou wilt bless us now as we turn to thy holy word. Fill me with thy spirit. Anoint me with fresh oil. Speak, Lord, to each one of us in thy house today. May we be conscious that God is here and that God is speaking to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at the first 15 verses of this Gospel of Luke. The last time I was with you in the morning, we considered the last 15 verses of Luke chapter 7. And in those verses, we saw that Simon the Pharisee, who invited Jesus Christ to his home, showed very little respect for him. He didn't wash his feet or have his servants wash his feet. He didn't greet him with a kiss of welcome. And he didn't provide the anointing oil for his head, which was a token that was conferred upon an honoured guest. By way of contrast, a woman who had been a notorious sinner, whom the Lord had saved, showed tremendous respect. She came at the feet of Christ, and she shed her tears, washed his feet with her tears, and wiped his feet with the hairs of her head. She kissed his feet ardently, and indeed kept on kissing them, and anointed them with very precious oil. Here is a woman who had been forgiven a multitude of sins and who showed much love. And showed that she truly was born again and a child of God. When we come into chapter 8 of this Gospel of Luke, we find Christ very busy. He's busy in an organized and systematic way. He's going throughout every city and village. He's preaching, he's showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. The 12 disciples are with him, and also some very honorable women. Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. Now, Mary Magdalene is described by many people as a fallen woman. Many think she was a prostitute. I may say that there is not a scrap of evidence for that view in the Word of God. She was a sinner. She was demon-possessed. But there is no evidence from the Scriptures that she was an immoral woman, that she was a fallen woman, or what we call a prostitute. No evidence whatsoever. The Lord saved her. She was devoted to Christ. She followed him. She was there at the cross, watching the crucifixion, breaking her heart. And she was the first at the tomb. And indeed, she was the first person to whom the Lord Jesus Christ appeared after his resurrection. Here was a woman who was forgiven a multitude of sins, like the woman in the end of chapter 7, and she also showed much love. We read of Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward. Herod's steward would have been perhaps the manager of his household, a very important figure in Herod's household, may have even been the captain of his armed guard. We're not exactly certain what his role was, but he was an important man. And here is his wife, boldly coming out on the side of Jesus Christ and following him unashamedly. Another lady's mentioned, Susanna, and there are other women. These faithful women ministered to Christ from their substance. The Bible tells us they provided food and other necessities for the Saviour. They were so faithful and they followed Christ so ardently. Now, as Christ was going through these cities and villages preaching, multitudes were drawn to his powerful ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke as no other man had ever spoken. And as he was near Capernaum, that's clear from Matthew chapter 13, there was such a vast multitude pressing upon him that he asked Simon Peter, and he entered Simon Peter's boat, and he sat down in a ship at the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And as it was customary in those times for teachers to sit when they were teaching, he sat down. We can picture a scene of thousands of people on the seashore, and Jesus began to preach. There is speculation that as he was preaching, there was a farmer on the hillside nearby sowing seed in his field. I'm not sure that that is correct, because I would imagine that no farmer, seeing thousands of people on the seashore gathered around a very special individual, would have continued with his work. He would have dropped his basket of seed and he would have come out of curiosity to listen to the Saviour. It's not necessary to believe that there was a farmer sowing seed in the field at that time. The Lord Jesus Christ had such powers of description that people could see the seed. It was one they were familiar with. The man going out, the sower, with his seed in his basket and scattering the seed round the field. It was very clear. The people could see it, and they could see it vividly. And Christ described the sower. And this parable that he told of the sower is perhaps his best known parable. It's a very important parable because it's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Mark, and also here in the Gospel of Luke. And we might say that it is a living parable, because what Christ described in this parable, we see reenacted every time that the word of God is faithfully preached. Everywhere the word of God is faithfully declared, you see what Christ has described in this parable being reenacted. So that's why we need to study it. It's part of our study of Luke's Gospel. But because it's being reenacted before our very eyes, where the Gospel is preached, it is good for us to study it carefully. Now, the first thing that we want to see in the parable is the importance of sowing the right seed. Verse 11 makes it very clear. It says, the seed is the word of God. The seed is the word of God. Now, that's the only seed that can change lives. Any other sowing, any other seed will fail. It's only the word of God that can change the lives of men and women. Listen to what Peter says. Remember that Peter was there on this occasion. In his epistle he says, of the people of God, being born again, not of corruptible seed. He uses the very word. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Isn't that tremendous? Jesus Christ said, the sower soweth the seed. And Peter, who was present, years later wrote that God's people, those who are saved, are born again. And he says, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Here is a word that is pure, absolutely pure. And here is a word that lives. And I love that thought, that the word of God is a living word. You know, when we read that passage together, we were reading from the living word of God. And because it's a living word, it speaks. God speaks through the living word. And what's more, it's an everlasting word. It lives and it abides forever. And in this word, we have an explanation of the origin of the universe. In this word, we have an explanation of why there's so much trouble in the world today, because man has sinned and man has fallen and man has turned away from God. And we also have the way of salvation set before us. Jesus Christ is revealed. We get a little glimpse of him in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And there in Genesis 3 and verse 15, you have the first promise of the Savior, the seed of the woman that will bruise the seed of the serpent, or indeed bruise the serpent's head. First little glimpse of the Savior. When we were teaching our children when they were young, the child's catechism, we have that question before us. What promise did God give them, that's Adam and Eve, before driving them from the garden? The answer, the promise of a Savior. Here's a glorious, wonderful promise. The promise of a Savior given to Adam and Eve before they were driven from the garden. And then as you read on through the Bible, you see more and more information given to you about Jesus Christ, the Savior. What a Savior he is. And this is a message that isn't simply historical. It's a living message. It's a message that's incorruptible. The devil has tried to pervert the gospel message. It remains incorruptible. It's as incorruptible as the word of God in which it is found. It's as incorruptible as the Savior who died on the cross and rose again. It lives, it speaks, and it abides forever. It's an everlasting message. and the duty of all those who seek to evangelize is to make sure that they give to men and women the pure word of God. We read it to you, we expound it to you, and then we apply it. And we expect God to bless it and to bless it mightily. So we've got to make sure we have the right seed. The seed is the word of God. And then you will see that the sower went forth to sow, or went out to sow his seed. That indicates the toil of the sower. What does Ecclesiastes tell us? In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand. That's really saying, keep at it. Work hard. For some people, the worst time of day is the morning. They need their eyes propped open, and they're feeling very grumpy because they're not morning people. And for some people, you're better not to speak to them in the morning because you might get a very sharp reply. But those people, they're better as the day goes on. They cheer up. The load lifts generally. Other people, they start bright in the morning, and then come evening, they're worn out, and they're saying, oh, I want to get to bed early tonight, for I'm dog tired. What does the Bible say? In the morning, when you don't feel like it, when you don't feel like getting up in a sense, when you're weary and you feel underslept, in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand. It's really saying to us, if we want to be faithful to God, we've got to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Remember what we have been seeing here? He goes, as it were, almost from the home of Simon the Pharisee into a systematic visitation of cities and villages in Galilee, preaching the gospel, drawing the crowds, healing the sick, working from dawn till dusk, serving God, doing the will of God all of the time. And if we want to win the lost, we've got to work hard. Jesus Christ said, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And that word laborers indicates hard-working laborers. Those who labor to the point of exhaustion. He says, the laborers are few. And he tells us what to do. He says, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And in a way, it's throw them out into the harvest. Get them up from sitting in front of the television. Throw them out into the harvest fields. There's work to be done. It's not a time for entertaining yourself. It's not a time for lying back on the sofa and relaxing. There's work to be done. In the morning, so thy seed. And in the evening, withhold not thine hand. If you're a child of God, then you have a tremendous duty to perform. You know, when C.T. Studd, the great missionary, was being spoken to by God about yielding his life completely to the Lord, he came in possession of a little tract, and it wasn't a gospel tract. It was a tract written by an atheist, and it was a very good tract, a very wonderful tract. And here is what it said. If I did firmly believe, as millions say they do, that the knowledge and practice of religion in this life influences destiny in another, religion would mean everything to me. I would cast away earthly enjoyments as dross, earthly cares as follies, and earthly thoughts and feelings as vanity. Religion would be my first waking thought, and my last image before sleep sank me into unconsciousness. I should labor in its cause alone. I would take thought for the morrow of eternity alone. I would esteem one soul gained for heaven worth a life of suffering. Earthly consequences should never stay my hand nor seal my lips. Earth, its joys and its griefs, would occupy no moment of my thoughts. I would strive to look upon eternity alone and on the immortal souls around me, soon to be everlastingly happy or everlastingly miserable. I would go forth to the world and preach to it in season and out of season, and my text would be, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Can you believe that those words were written by an atheist? Isn't it astonishing? An atheist said, if I believed it, if I believed the gospel, if I believed the word of God were true, I would give up everything and I would concentrate all my attention on serving God. All my waking thoughts would be concerning God, and I would seek to win the lost and lead them into peace with God. How wonderful that is. What a challenge to you and me. A sower went out to sow his seed. The seed is the word of God. The Bible is true. And you and I have a duty to get it out. So that's the importance of the seed that is sown. But then I see in the second place the various responses that the word of God meets with. Some people give it no reception at all. Verse 5 says, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Verse 11 tells us, or verse 12, those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Some people give it no reception. You know what's wrong with the path? Too many feet up. Just a track across the field. But after a while, everybody's going across it. Everybody. They say, there's the path. Nothing can grow there because it's constantly being trampled upon. And you know what happens? The ground becomes compacted and it's impossible to do anything with it. There's the path. Walking across it. People on it. Constantly, every day, throughout the day, scores of people, hundreds of people, over the course of a year, thousands of feet across the path, and the seed cannot fall into the soil there because the soil is so tightly compacted together by the feet of the people walking over the ground there. And isn't there a picture there? What happens to some people when they hear the gospel? They have too many thoughts, if I may put it this way, walking across their mind. Too many thoughts walking across their mind. They're thinking of this, they're thinking of that, they're thinking of something else. They haven't really time to take it in and meditate upon it. And it could be that you today are a wayside or a pathway hero. As you listen to me, you're thinking of many other things. I can't see your mind, but you know what your mind's like. You know if your mind's being crowded now as I speak with many other thoughts. Many other thoughts. You're thinking of different things, so many things. And notice what happens when there are too many thoughts and there isn't room for the word of God. The devil steps in. It just lies there for a moment or two on the path of your soul or the path of your mind. And when it's lying there, so many other things are happening. So many feet are walking across the path of your mind. So many thoughts are crowding in. And you haven't time to contemplate the word that is being preached to you. And before you know where you are, it's gone and you've forgotten it. The devil has snatched it away. Then there's another kind of hearer. And this is a very emotional type of hearer. There are people like that. They are all emotion and sentiment. Verse 6 says, some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Fell on a rock. You'd say, why would you sow on a rock? The idea here is not a rock that is protruding above the ground. It's rocky ground or a shelf of rock beneath the soil. Now, as the farmer walks across the field, it's not obvious that there's a shelf of rock. Not obvious. He's scattering the seed, and he sees the soil there, and he throws the seed, but he doesn't know that just below the surface, there's a shelf of rock. And that seed will never get deep enough down into the soil. There isn't enough depth of soil. What do we find? The explanation of that. Verse 13, they on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these of no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation, fall away. Yes, they have great feelings, these people. And you will find people who love the message, and they particularly enjoy a pulpit orator, George Whitfield. And I've often referred to him from our pulpit here, was a tremendous pulpit orator. He could move people. He could move people as he described the message of the gospel. On one occasion, in seeking to present the gospel, he pictured a blind man abandoned by his trusty dog and heading towards a cliff. He was coming closer and closer. And at the time, Whitfield was preaching to some very important people. And a lord of the realm spoke out. He shouted out, he's gone, he's gone. So vividly did George Whitfield preach that man was deeply moved. And yet, he was never subsequently converted to Christ. There was a famous actor in London by the name of David Garrick. There is a theatre named after him. And David Garrick admired the rhetoric, the pulpit power and oratory of George Whitfield. And he obviously thought that Whitfield would have been a tremendous actor. The way that he could speak, the way that he could move an audience, with the way he spoke. David Garrick, much as he admired Whitfield and was moved by his tremendous pulpit power, was never brought to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. Herod the king was moved by the preaching of John the Baptist, and he reformed his life, but he was never converted under the teaching and preaching of John the Baptist. Problem here, no depth. When trouble and temptation came, Mark calls it persecution and affliction, reality came with tremendous force to bear on such people. They were delighted initially with the message. They thought, I've never heard anything like this. Oh, this is quite wonderful. There's a heaven, and I can go there. There's a Savior who died on the cross. But these people didn't count the cost. They didn't think it through. They didn't realize that if they were to give themselves completely to Christ, the world would turn against them. There would be hatred. There would be opposition. There would be persecution. There might even be martyrdom. And when trouble came, the Bible says that by and by they were offended. That's what Matthew tells us. It wasn't too long till they took offense. They get offended with the message. Oh, you didn't tell us all this. They get offended with the messenger. But saddest of all, they become offended with God. If that's the kind of God that you serve, I don't want him. I'll just go my own way. And I'll do my own thing. Now, with some people, we find that the word is choked by the things of the world. Verse 7 says, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And the explanation, and that which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked. Choked. Can you see the picture here? My, there's as if it were a hands coming round your neck to choke you. To choke all the life out of you. And we can see here the choking not of the life, not someone strangling you by putting their arms or their hands around your neck, but someone coming to strangle the possibility of life out of your very soul. They're choked. They're choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. And you know it's true, we have 1,000 cares. We have 1,000 cares. I'm sure you have many cares. We have great sorrows. We have great disappointments. And then as well as that, we do naturally have worldly desires. And there are many attractions in the world. And just as huge thorns wrap themselves round the growing crop and strangle it, so the world chokes all religious thoughts out of the souls of millions. Isn't it so sad that this world has such power to fill our minds and to fill our hearts? We're filled with anxiety, we're filled with desire, and we have so many things that crowd in upon us. The first person, the mind was crowded, and that person gave very light attention to the word. This person cared for the word, but there were so many other pressures that joined in that the person was never truly converted. So sad to see these cases. And so sad to think that, as I indicated to you at the start of the message, that when the gospel is preached, people like that are under the sound of it. So sad. But all is not gloom. Some are open to the truth. They receive it. They pay attention to it. They obey it. They are transformed by it. Look at verse 8. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And then we go down to verse 15. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Some people, yes, they have all the pressures on them, and they have all the temptations, and they have all the fears, but they stop and they listen by the grace of God, and they allow that word to sink in, and they turn it over, and eventually they yield themselves to it, and they yield themselves to the Savior, and they do it come what may. There was a man some years ago called Vincent, that was his surname, and he was a very worldly man. He owned some property out in India. He was a man of great wealth, and he was a gambling man too. And on one occasion in the mid to late 1800s, he went over to Dublin to the Punchestown races. He missed the boat home. And that man, Mr. Vincent, decided he would go to the theatre. And he saw what he thought was an act advertised. Moody and Sankey. And he wondered what kind of an act it was. When he went to the tent, I think it was a tent, he discovered that Moody was the American preacher D.L. Moody. And Sankey was Ira Sankey, his song leader in his gospel missions. And he sat down, and from the beginning of Moody's preaching to the end, he never lifted his eyes of the preacher. Then, after that, he didn't even go home the next day. He deliberately missed the boat, and he went back to that gospel mission And the next day, Mr. Vincent was brought to know Christ as his personal Savior. Wonderfully saved. Now that man Vincent had a very close friend called Edward Studd. Edward Studd owned 2 indigo plantations in northern India. He was a very wealthy man. Indeed, he was a man who owned a manor house, a Georgian manor house in Tedworth, called Tedworth House in Wiltshire. He owned 20 racehorses, and one of them was later to win the Grand National. His 3 oldest sons to his second wife, all in turn captained Cambridge University of cricket, and 2 of them played in the Cambridge University team that beat the Australians. One of them went out to Australia with the England cricket team and helped England to bring back the Ashes from Australia. It's a very topical subject, this, because the test matches are taking place, and some people love cricket and some people think it's worse than watching paint dry. Well, Charles, the 3rd oldest of the boys, he played in the England team. He was one of the stars that brought back the Ashes from Australia. And before that happened, Mr. Vincent met up with Edward Studd, and Edward told him of a tremendous racehorse that he owned, and he said, put all the money you can afford on that horse. He met Vincent sometime later and he said to him, did you put your money on that horse? He said, no, I didn't. And he says, you're the biggest fool. This was a shirt. And well, Edward Studd then said, let's go out somewhere tonight. I'll go wherever you suggest. And Vincent said, let's go to Drury Lane. And Studd said, isn't that where those preachers are found? Well, you said you'd go wherever I suggested. And he went with him, and the result was Edward Studd was wonderfully converted. 56 years of age, he was amazingly converted to Jesus Christ. What a change took place in Edward Studd's life. He became so zealous for God. He just lived another 2 years, but his 3 sons were converted, one of them being the great later missionary C.T. Studd. He served God in China and then spent 6 years as a pastor in India, and then 20 or 21 years founding the Heart of Africa mission, which later became known as the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, or WEC, and exists today, and was the founder of the CLC bookshop, one of which we have here in London, and we often buy our Sunday school prizes from it. So you see, God did a mighty work in Edward Studd's heart. And isn't it wonderful when the Word of God has this impact? It's wonderful. Now, I have more to say and my time has gone. I wanted to say to you, and I'll just briefly tell you what I was going to say, and I'll try and incorporate it into next week's message. I was going to say that that's not the end of the parable, because there's a section in between the parable and the interpretation that is absolutely crucial. Matthew, in his gospel, is very full on this. And what it teaches us is this, and I will try and deal with this next week. What it teaches us is this. You and I are responsible for the condition of our hearts. Notice what Christ said in Mark 4 and verse 3, before he began the parable. He said, hearken. Or he was saying, listen. You listen. That's something important to say. And then, before the interpretation in Luke, when he had said these things, it says in verse 8, he cried, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He shouted out, listen, listen. If your ears listen, What Christ was going to show us in this intervening section, and what we'll see next time, is that you and I are responsible for the condition of our hearts. If we are wayside hearers and the truth just passes over our heads in a sense, that's because it's our fault. If we are stony ground hearers and merely moved by sentiment, that is our fault. If we are thorny ground hearers and allow the things of this life to choke the truth and prevent us from getting saved, that is our fault. We can't say that it's the fault of all the problems that we have to face. We can't say it's the fault of the devil who came to snatch the seed away or to tempt us. If we do not respond to the truth of God, it's our fault. It's our fault. It's nobody else's. You see, if it was somebody else's fault, you wouldn't be able to be judged by God on the day of judgment. If it's somebody else's fault, then you could say, it's not my fault. Adam tried that, you know. That was the first thing man did when he sinned. He tried blaming somebody else. And if we are lost, bring no fruit to perfection, never get right with God, are never truly converted, it's our fault. It is not someone else's fault. They may have contributed, but it's not their fault at the end of the day. If you die unsaved, it's your own fault. And if you're a child of God that God saves, it's by the grace of God alone that you enter heaven. May God have mercy on us. May help those of us who are saved to walk with him, to sow the seed faithfully. And may he help you who are not saved to repent of your sins and to come to Christ to give attention to God's pure and perfect truth.